Let's just look at a couple of highlights from this psalm. We talked about the phrase, earnestly I seek you. Some translations render that, early I will seek you. Doesn't really matter which it is. They're both important, I think. But the point is that there is an eagerness, there is an intention that David has in his heart. Earnestly I seek you. This is not some throwaway quiet time, you know, that I stick in between emails while the coffee perks. There is an eagerness to spend time with God that's expressed in this. And he goes on to define that. He says, my soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. As in a dry and weary land where there is no water. David wrote this psalm in the desert, and his analogy is very apt and relevant to his circumstances. When we experience real thirst, I asked the folks last night if anybody had ever really experienced real thirst, where you've been without water for, say, a half a day or a whole day or a couple of days. We don't know what that's like, but those who live in the desert understand the desperate need for water. That's why knowing where the oases are and taking enough water with you are so important. And David uses that analogy to describe what's going on in his heart. Can you hear the passion and his desperation for God's presence when he uses such phrases? My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. And so I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. And David, in his quest for the presence of the Lord, remembers entering into the tabernacle and just spending time basking in the Lord's presence. Allowing the eyes of his heart, as we sang this morning, to gaze upon the magnificent beauty of Almighty God. Had a conversation with one of you this morning about how hard that is for us, isn't it? To be still long enough to allow that to happen. This has been a passion in my heart for a long time. I still find it hard. See, one of the things that I'm able to do in the summertime is go to our cottage, and I'll spend maybe four, five, six Sundays a week by myself. And the first 2 days are just a jumble. I can't get the noise to stop. You know, the stuff that's swirling around. Some people go on silent retreats to monasteries or places like that just to be away from the distractions and to take that time to behold his power and glory, to gaze on his beauty. Drop down to where he says, my soul will be satisfied. And we talked last night about, is our soul satisfied with Jesus? And I reflected on that very moving scene at Rhonda Glenn's funeral. Many of you were at. Ray David, our young rector, who lost his wife last May. And at the funeral, he didn't quote this verse, but what he said to us was, Rhonda and I have discussed this, and through the course of her illness, over and over again, we shared and said to one another, when everything else is stripped away, Jesus is enough. I remember he challenged us. He said, don't you dare use Rhonda's illness and subsequent death is an excuse to back away from God. Draw close. Draw in. A phrase that I wanted to reshare this morning that I think is important in terms of God's desire for us to be in this relationship with him. It's not an unrequited love. He is so eager. And he desires to not us not just visit there occasionally on high moments like on the Mount of Transfiguration, but now, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can live there. And where that there is in his presence is a place of perfect love and absolute safety. Perfect love and absolute safety. That just warms my heart. Because we desperately long to be loved, don't we? And in the world that we live in, a place of absolute safety, what a joy that is. I believe that Jesus desires a level of intimacy with each of his children that is deeper and more passionate than most of us have ever experienced. We talked about prayer and what prayer was, and with many definitions. The one that I wanted to use for this seminar was its conversation between two persons who are passionately in love with one another. And I challenged us to think about, is that a new thought that Jesus is passionately in love with you? And is it a new thought that you can and should be passionately in love with him? I closed last night with just 5 points that I will reiterate just because I think it's important. We want to, in our pursuit of intimacy with God, we recognize that we come solely and utterly on the basis of the blood of Jesus. There is no other way. No amount of theological training or good works or whatever you want to add to that list. It is only by the blood that we come. I encourage folks to ask God to give you a fresh hunger and thirst for his presence. Desire intimacy with God more than anything. And if we do that, it will radically alter how we spend our time, I believe. We want to come into his presence through the scriptural door of praise and worship. Sing to the Lord, read psalms to him, put on a worship CD in the car, whatever. Spend time in worship. Cultivate his presence. Set aside time to do that. And the last thing that really was a fresh thought to me when I first put this together, and that was to use waiting time wisely. We spend a lot of time waiting. I just had the opportunity to go to New Brunswick with Bishop Charlie. And we did a lot of waiting. We waited to check our bag. We waited to get on the plane. We waited to get off the plane. We waited to pick up our bag. We do a lot of it, don't we? We wait in the grocery store to check out. As Christmas shopping comes closer, I don't know if anybody tempted Black Friday, but, you know, it's coming, right? And we wait in line. What do you do with that time? You fume and look at your watch and wish the woman in front of you would move quicker and that the guy who forgot his credit card would get on with it. Or can we just take that time to just slip away in the Spirit and just, Lord, I love you. It's just, you've given me these couple of minutes just to worship you, just to gaze at your beauty, to be with you. I don't have to do anything. Just let him hug you. As I mentioned last night, there have been a couple of times where the person behind me needed to give me a nudge because I wasn't aware it was my turn to go. But yeah, that's important. Okay, so what we're going to talk about in this session is, who are you? I want to just repeat what I said last night, and it's a bit of a disclaimer perhaps, but I need for you to know, I don't have this all together. I don't have all the answers. I'm on a pilgrimage, same as you are. And our only qualification in being here, either sitting in the pew or standing here where I am, is a desire to grow in our intimacy with God. That's the only, I'm sure that's the only reason you're here. And indeed, it's the only reason that I'm here. But who are you? Who are you? If I were to ask you to find somebody in our gathering this morning and to introduce yourself and to tell them something about you, what would you include? There are some folks here that you don't know, I dare say. If we had the time to do it, we could do it, but we better not take the time. But after you got past your name and where you live, what would you tell them? I tell them what us guys, particularly, we tell you what job we do, where we work. Perhaps if we were kids, they might say what school they go to, what kind of car you drive or wish you drove. What movies you like, what groups that appeal to you, your church denomination. What would you tell them? It's really a question of our identity, isn't it? Who are we? I heard this story recently about identity. There were these two cows chatting over the fence between their fields. And the first cow said, "Oh, I tell you, this mad cow disease is pretty scary. They say it's spreading fast. I heard it's hit some cows just down at the Johnson farm." And the other cow replied, I know. Certainly makes me glad I'm a penguin." Identity. We hear a lot about identity theft these days, don't we? Hard to watch the news in the evening without hearing some deal about it. And it just seems like all those kind of security things are forever up for grabs. Identity is important, and its importance is God-given. Your uniqueness and mine is a gift from God, and it's important to Him. From an early age, our identity is being established like roots from a young sapling seeking moisture and nourishment in the soil. And much of our identity, much of who we are, is established before we become Christians. And for most of us, therefore, because of our sin and the sin of others, our roots went down in the wrong places. Who I am, who I am is my job. It's my nationality. It's my skin color. It's my funny accent. It's my workmates. It's my choice in clothes. It's my level of education. It's my possessions. Did I tell you I had an iPhone 4? Did I tell you that? It's my parents. As a young man trying to find my way to I'm not sure where, I resented being introduced wherever I went as Dr. Hunt's son. And I remember the first time when I was living and going to school in Oklahoma, and I was involved with a church there, and my dad came down to visit, and they asked him to preach. And the rector of the church stood up to introduce my dad, and he said, "This is Dr. Leslie Hunt, Garth Hunt's father." And I went, "Yes!" He was my father. I wasn't just his son. Now, in my case, with my dad being a canon in the Anglican Church of Canada, that made me, part of my identity was being a son of a gun. But, okay, so what does identity have to do with what we're talking about this morning, with pursuing intimacy with God? How are these things related? It has a great deal to do with it, because it's as important what you believe about yourself as it is what you believe about God. Now, please hear me. I'm not equating us on a level with God. But what you believe about yourself is as important as what you believe about God. Where we establish our identity can be a choice. Now, there's Bibles in front of you if you didn't bring your own. And have a look at Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, beginning at verse 4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Jesus came in the fullness of time. It's not according to our timetable, according to God's time. At the right time. And look at what it says about him. Born of a woman in all helplessness and vulnerability that is common to us all. Born under the law, the old covenant, the old way, in order to redeem, or if you prefer, buy back all of us who were under the law with its impossible requirements and repeated failures. During the awesome season around Easter, where the cross and the resurrection are our focus, we see Jesus taking upon himself all the garbage of my life and yours, doing for us what we could never do for ourselves, paying the ultimate sacrifice to ransom us. That's what Paul is saying to the church in Galatia. And then this incredible statement of intent. Why this happened? So that we might receive adoption as sons and daughters. Look, let me see your eyeballs. How many of you? Thank you. I've got news for you. If you belong to Jesus, if you've been accepted him as your Lord and Savior, we were all adopted. We were all adopted. God walked into the orphanage where you and I were being kept, and he chose you, and he chose me. He said, yeah, I'll have that one and that one. Oh, and the bald one, too. I'll take him. Brothers and sisters, this is the single most important facet or component of our identity. I've been adopted. I'm a child of the Almighty God. He paid the most incredible price to have me in his family. Woo! Isn't that amazing? Come on. That's amazing. Now, if you were introducing yourself to somebody for the first time, would you include that in your description? Would you say, I'm a child of God. I've been adopted into his family. I'm adopted. Our identity, putting those roots down deep into the knowledge of who you are, as a son and daughter of God. Paul wrote a similar thing to the church in Rome in Romans 8. You don't need to look it up if you want, but if you want to jot down the reference, Romans 8, 15 and 16. He says this, "You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father, Daddy, Papa. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." Do you see the dynamic of this relationship here? This is not some distant, removed God sort of sitting on a throne looking angry most of the time. That's not who we're talking about. We're talking about a God who is a father, who has adopted you and me into his family. The Holy Spirit, here referred to as the spirit of adoption in the Roman section, is within us as the seal that the adoption process. And in that same spirit, we can call our adopted father, Abba. This is not over familiarity or being palsy with God, but true family intimacy. True family intimacy. I'm sure you're aware, but not everyone is a child of God who lives on this planet, contrary perhaps to what some universalists would think. There is a brotherhood of mankind, but it's not the real thing. John said, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, to those folks he gave the right to become the child of God." Those who receive him and believe him and believe in him, these are the true children of God. But folks, it doesn't stop there. In either the Galatians or the Roman scriptures, there's more. Listen to the passage in Galatians from the Message. This is so cool. "You can tell for sure that you are now fully adopted as his own children." Why? "Because God sent the Spirit of his Son into our lives, crying out, Papa, Father." Doesn't that privilege of intimate conversation with God make it plain that you are not a slave, but a child? And if you're a child, you are also an heir, with complete access to the inheritance. Can you imagine that the father has a fabulous inheritance for his dear son who is obedient to the point of death? Can you believe that? I can believe that. Well, Jesus is going to share that with you and me as co-heirs. I can't give you the details, but it's going to be amazing. And it will involve being free from even the presence of sin. And it will involve being with him forever in complete and perfect intimacy. Oh, I just put goosebumps on. Woo! Amen. Amen. So how should this affect us now? What is the fruit of knowing that I am truly his child? Number one, it should settle the issue in us once and for all that it's not about our worthiness, but his choice. It's not about our worthiness, but his choice. Would you have chosen to adopt yourself? Come on now. Would you? There were a lot of kids in the orphanage cuter than me. But God chose you. Familiar words from John 15. Where Jesus says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask in the Father, in my name, he may give it to you. Brothers and sisters, it's not about my worthiness, it's about his choice. And peace and humility should grow from that truth. The fact that God chose you and chose me should not puff us up and think, whoa, we're special. Yeah. That's what happened to Israel sometimes. God didn't choose them because they were special. They were special because God chose them. And that's true for you and me. God didn't choose you or me because we were special. He chose you and me because he loves us. And he wants us to be in his family. We will learn to say with David in Psalm 63 that we read earlier this morning, my soul will be satisfied. I know who I am. And when things assault my identity and my sense of personhood, this is one thing that is absolutely unshakable. I am a child of God. I'm a joint heir with Jesus. Wow. It should settle the issue once and for all of our worthiness. Number two. Knowing that we are truly his child will produce in us a deep sense of security, freeing us to trust him more deeply. Knowing that we are his child will produce in us a deep sense of security, freeing us to trust him more deeply. You cannot be intimate with someone that you do not trust. You cannot be intimate with someone. Think of that even just at the human level. You cannot be intimate with someone who you don't trust. Two of the major stumbling blocks to intimacy with God, I believe, are guilt and fear. They're like two robbers who come into our lives to steal our sense of peace with God. Have you reflected on these two common yet uninvited intruders? Guilt looks back into the past, with bringing shame and condemnation and all the stuff that if only we could do over, we could feel better about ourselves. And it screams out failure and disqualification, unworthy, unloved. Guilt looks back. Where does fear look? Fear looks forward. What if I can't get a job? What if no one likes me? What if I run out of money? What if I get sick and I can't work? Intimacy with Jesus is in the present, right now. And it's in that safe place of security that the guilt is washed away and the fear is driven out by that perfect love. He came among us. He died on the cross to take all the guilt and shame and fear upon himself, to give us victory over the things that have been eating our lunch for decades. Knowing that I am his beloved, adopted child frees me to trust him with all the garbage in my past and all the unknowns in my future. Okay, let me just recap what we've said here this morning. How many of you are adopted? I hope you'll remember that. I hope you remember that. Aren't you happy to know you've been adopted? Aren't you thrilled to know that you're an heir, co-inheriting everything that belongs to Jesus? I think if we had a little more glimmer of what that means, it would impact us more perhaps. But the promise of it is there. And we have the Holy Spirit guaranteeing that inheritance. And that passage in Galatians said he's convincing us. The Holy Spirit has been shed abroad and lives within us, amongst other things, to convince us of who we are. To convince us that we're a child of God. Is that a work of the Holy Spirit we've ever thought about? Oh, Lord, come and convince us. If we finally settled the issue of identity and worthiness, wouldn't we be a powerful people? Unafraid. Will you allow the power of this truth to create in you a deep freedom in order to pursue greater intimacy with Him? Can you see the connection? It's only as you are able to let the Holy Spirit convince you that you are a child of God and adopted into His family, that you will be able to trust God and let Him grow closer. Now, I have an assignment for you. Our coffee break is about 10:15, and we'll be in the Jubilee Room, which is down the hallway to the left there, to go out the door. I want you to take the next 20 minutes, and I want you to get alone. I would normally suggest people might mean just go for a walk, and you're welcome to do that. It's pretty chilly outside. But please, don't visit, don't chat. Get alone and allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you about the fact that He has called you and chosen you and adopted you. That you can climb up on Abba's knee and let Him hold you and hug you and say, "I am so happy you're my child." Settle the issue of your worthiness. Say, it's not about that. I can't earn this ever. Take some time to do that.